Well, we are 1 week into the Christmas season. How are you doing? Got the Christmas spirit? Yeah, that's a way to take off from here. Christmas spirit, you hear about it a lot. There's one channel that is playing a whole bunch of Christmas movies, and they're always talking about Christmas spirit, and you'll see things on the media and the songs. What is the Christmas spirit anyway? What, you know, if you watch the media, you get the idea that the Christmas spirit is a sort of a warm, mushy, affectionate feeling for mankind, or for people at least, and at least for your friends and your family coming home for Christmas. It's that affectionate response that we have to those who are close to us. And as the world around us kind of gets more into the Christmas quote-unquote spirit, it waxes more eloquent and speaks not only of love of family and friends, but of everyone, and of loving mankind, and everything is going to be all right with the world. And then finally, it's made it very little in these days, it's fewer in these later years, it even can expand to thoughts of the love to the birth of Christ. Now, generally, though, they miss the point almost exclusively, in a recent survey, for instance, of most favorite Christmas movies, the top 40, none of them told the real Christmas story. Even Dickens' Christmas Carol, which kind of refers to it a little bit, didn't make the top five, any version of that. Something like, I can't remember what the, there are just some strange movies that had nothing to do with Christmas, but they were top Christmas movies. It's a Wonderful Life, I think, was the first one. The closest we got to relating the Christmas message was number 15. It's when little Linus reads Luke chapter 2 in the Charlie Brown Christmas. The world doesn't understand Christmas. They think they do. It's like little kids looking in and seeing people doing things, and maybe a scientist conducting an experiment, and they go, "Oh, I know what that is," and they go off and do the same thing and say, "We're doing what they're doing." They have no clue as to the reality. As a matter of fact, true Christmas spirit, where we as Christians, we focus on what? The event of Christ's first coming or first advent. We're right to do so. That is the feast of Christmas. Christmas, the Christmas, or the Christmas, the Christ feast. And it's not the right time of year, but that's okay. We celebrate the birth of Christ anytime. But we come and we celebrate the birth of Christ. But even at Christmas time, we visualize, and it's good in that sense, we visualize the baby Jesus in the manger in Bethlehem, surrounded by his parents and shepherds in the manger. Of course, if we're a little unbiblical, it's a wooden structure, and there are wise men with camels there at the same time. You know that's not true, right? Because that night it was shepherds, Jewish guys. Less than 2 years later, the wise men came to a house. And by the way, the manger was probably in a cave, and not a barn, not a Western style barn. It was in a cave, and the wise men were Gentiles, and they came. So you had Jews and Gentiles acknowledging his deity, and they came to the house where Jesus and his parents were. But anyway, we visualize that, and the reverential shepherds, as I said, and that's much more accurate. It's more moving, and it's appropriate. It's important that we remember that this baby Jesus did not come to live, but to die. He came to, as the angel told Joseph, to save his people from their sins. And this year we're pursuing a series called Christmas Theology. In it we're raising our sights above Bethlehem to heaven and to God who ordained these things. The question we're asking is, what can we learn of the nature and character of God through the coming of Jesus, or the birth of Jesus? Maybe more to the point, what attributes of God's character can we see in Christmas? What can we learn about who God is and who this God is that we worship, and who this God is who would propound such an invasion into mankind's history? Last week we looked at the fulfilled prophecies of Christ's birth, and we were reminded and encouraged that God is faithful. What he says will come to pass, will come to pass. He is faithful because he is holy, wise, and good. He is able to fulfill those holy, wise, and good promises because he's sovereign. That's what we talked about last week. That's the basis for his faithfulness. And that brings us to the real spirit of Christmas. It's related to the one the world celebrates, but the world has it backwards. Remember how the world says, the spirit begins in my heart and kind of expands to my friends and then expands to mankind in general, and maybe I'll even think about God. Actually, the Christmas spirit begins with God. He's the one who loved first, not us. The true Christmas spirit is love, but love that begins with God's love for us, our love for him, and then for mankind, and then for individuals. The real spirit of Christmas is God's love. The Father sent the Son to die for our sins. Why? Because of his love. As we continue these Christmas devotionals, we'll come to consider the reason for Christmas. Why did Jesus come? Last week, we considered the promise of his coming. This week, the purpose of his coming. And in 2 weeks, the plan or the process of his coming. The purpose of Christmas is simple on its face. God so loved the world that he gave. But that is a profound thought. There's too much to fully consider at this point, this morning, just in this brief time, but perhaps our hearts can be moved to spend time this week contemplating that statement. God so loved that he gave. And then you consider who he gave, or what this gift was, his only beloved son. All of that, just in that one verse. But contemplate that. This morning we'll just sketch an outline about God's love, its nature and its action and our response. Real simple, but something you probably haven't heard much about, but hopefully it'll help answer some questions for you. The nature of God's love. God's love is a major theme in most gospel preaching today, and that's appropriate, especially if the evangelism... Well, we'll talk about evangelism, but just in preaching of the word from the pulpits on Sunday mornings, God's love is preached and it's emphasized, and that's great. In the Old Testament preaching, maybe the emphasis has shifted somewhat to his righteousness because that also is related to his holiness, without which God does nothing. Beloved, there's one... If you had and I know some theologians would disagree, if you have an overarching characteristic of God, it's his holiness. Everything he does is under that. His love is holy. His wrath is holy. His justice is holy. His compassion is holy. Everything he does is holy. And so when you speak of the righteousness of God, and we talked about this morning how the love of God, the law of God brings us to a knowledge of our sin, that's righteous. The law is righteous and good. And you see that in the Old Testament and the preaching of the gospel and the salvation by grace through faith is appropriate and good, and it talks about the love of God. But if we look back in the Old Testament, God's love is a constant under theme, and it's always there. The Old Testament word primarily used is, we would pronounce it hesed or chesed, and it is most often translated loving kindness. The loving kindness of God is everlasting. I think that Psalm 137 says it over and over and over. This hesed is the motivation for his promises to Israel. It is a display of God's heart toward them. The Greek translation of the Old Testament translates the word mercy. Chesed is his mercy. And it is that affectionate outreaching and expression towards people that they would translate it as mercy. It has to do with the expression of his love. As a matter of fact, we'll go through some of these. Exodus chapter 34. This is the character of God. Moses has received the two tablets. He's come down and he's seen what they were doing, and he breaks the tablets and he goes back up. And God says, make for yourself two more stone tablets from the four, like the former ones, verse 30, verse 1 of chapter 34. He cuts the stone tablets, verse 4. Verse 5. He cuts the tablets, and the Lord descends in a cloud and stood there with him as he calls upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord says this, verses 6 and 7. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness, by the way, that's a hesed, for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the children and to the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Now that last part, I'll just give you a brief because that might cause a question, but look at the first part. His loving kindness forgives. He is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger. This idea that he forgives transgression and sin, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He never does. He's holy. Well, how can I get to heaven if I don't have to pay for my sins? God does punish sin. My sin was punished in Christ. Okay? And when he talks about sin being visited on the third and fourth generation, it is those, and it's, you see it in other places in Scripture, where it is the children who take and operate in the same way that their fathers did and take the traditions and the behavior and the attitudes of their fathers down to the third and fourth generations. It's visited on them too if they will not repent. Psalm 25, the 25th Psalm. But the key thing is the compassion and the tenderness of God. And, oh my, there's so many places in the Old Testament you see that. Psalm 25, beginning with verse 4. Psalm 25, verse 4. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, what? Your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. What do I look for pardon? Where do I go for pardon? I go to a compassionate God who is full of chesed, who is full of loving kindness and mercy. You can see it the way God has dealt with Israel. Well, we don't have time to expand on that, but you can kind of get the idea there. Love is the way in which God has chosen to deal with men. That sounds odd, but it's true to a great extent. I'll show you why here in just a moment. As a matter of fact, right now, it would be well to understand something at this point. The love of God is expressed or experienced in different ways. Theologians may speak of the complacent love of God, the benevolent love of God, and the beneficent love of God. The word complacent here is the old English meaning. It doesn't mean sitting back and I don't care and smug and I'm comfortable. It's a complacent meant, Jonathan Edwards would describe it as something that one takes sweet delight or pleasure in. Complacent love. God taking pleasure and sweet delight in something that he has complacent love toward. We know, we'll get to that in a moment, but first, keep this in mind for contrast. The benevolent love of God is his goodwill toward all people. We know that is true. It is a sense of affection by which he says, I have goodwill toward you. He says this, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. It is God's goodwill towards all humanity. Now, this, I don't want to step off into things. You read Psalm 5, the fifth psalm, and you can find out how God feels about sinners. He does not like them. It isn't that God hates the sin and loves the sinner. He does love the sinner, But he also hates the sinner, and you can have love and hate at the same time. Parents, you know your children. Anyway, sorry. But God has a benevolent attitude towards, he does not take pleasure in putting the wicked to death. Does he put the wicked to death? Mm-hmm. Oh, yes. He is a holy God. He takes no pleasure in it. He's not full of glee when he gets to watch people suffer. But he is a holy God. He will punish the wicked. But he has a benevolent love towards them. And he has a beneficent love toward them. And that is the outworking, if you will, of that benevolence. It is the way that of beneficent love in which God treats all mankind better than they deserve. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45. He says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father," like God, in other words, "who is in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." I remember talking to some fellows, I've shared this with you a couple times, some out there working, I think we were helping somebody with their brush and moving wood and things like this, and these guys were talking about, God's pretty good. And I said, "Yeah, isn't the grace of God wonderful?" "Yeah, sure is." And I said, "Would you guys like to experience the grace of God right now?" "Sure. Everybody, do this. Now do this." You've just experienced God's grace twice. That's a benevolent love. He doesn't need to let you take your next breath. But he allows you to live. He allows your happiness. He allows the joys and the sweetness of life. It is a benevolent love. But his complacent love, he reserves. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You know why he loves you? Because you're in his Son. Like that. That is the love that cannot be experienced apart from Christ. You cannot know that love apart from Christ. You can experience the generalized love of God. They call it general grace, I guess, and general revelation. You can see the hand of God and everything. He lets you, the rain comes on just on good people and evil people. The sun shines on everybody. But his complacent love, I've got it written here. The complacent love of God is that for which he has for his Son. This is my beloved Son. It is that great love. Mine says, remember 1 John 3:1? Behold, what great love, how great a love, that says in the New American Standard, the New King James, it says, behold, what manner of love. The word there, manner or great or kind of love, is not a different brand of the same thing. It's a different kind. And what John is saying, if you've got 1 John 3, you can turn there. We're going to refer to it quite a bit. He's saying, look at this. Look at this alien love. This love that is not, we don't know this love. What kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Wow. What is it that we should be called the children of God? Wow. And such we are. And for this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, it has not appeared as yet what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. We shared that last Sunday night. And there's an aspect of this love that's transforming. We'll get to that in a moment. But this kind of love is reserved to those who are the children of God. Many people today have a problem understanding how a loving God can send people to hell. Scripturally, the marvel is how a holy God can allow unholy sinners into heaven. It is God's complacent love that satisfies God's holiness. Now, when it says in John 3:16, God so loved the world, it means he loved all kinds of people, not just the Jews. And Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And 1 John 4:8, as Richard read, God is love. It is in his nature to love. The nature of God's love, all three expressions of it, is that it is unsolicited and unmerited. We're talking about agape love, and all this attaches to all these three expressions of God's love. It is unmerited and unrequested. Nobody deserves God's love, contrary to modern-day media, I'm sure. And hardly anybody asks for it, because as a rebel, you don't want your enemy to love you. You want to win over your enemy. But it is unsolicited and unmerited. It rises from the very nature of God himself, and it is exhibited in mercy and grace to the objects of his love, especially to those he has called. Look at Micah chapter 7. It's the last chapter of Micah, I think. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, remember? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. I just got to find Jonah. There you go. Or just find Nahum and go back one chapter. We've read this before, I think, but it's like a doxology almost in Micah. The last verses 18 and 19 of chapter 7. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession, who does not retain his anger forever because he delights in chesed. My translation says unchanging love. Another translation says mercy. He delights in mercy. He delights in this love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. That's the God of love. And then he says, and you give truth to Jacob, the unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our fathers from the days of old. Let's go. As a matter of fact, Paul had the same enraptured sense in Romans chapter 5. Excuse me, Romans, chapter 5, I think it is. Romans chapter 8. No, it's Romans chapter 5. What am I saying? Yeah, Romans chapter 5. This is the God who delights in loving kindness and mercy. For while, this is verse 6, Romans 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the kind of love that we have experienced. This is the answer to God's holiness. He answers with it. He solves his holiness with his love. That is the nature, its action, his complacent love especially, is sacrificial and unearthly. That's the kind of love it is. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us? What alien love? God's love is always giving the best that can be given. It is given to meet the need of the object loved, not of the one loving. God loves, has decided to visit his love upon you, for you, not for himself. Not just to make himself feel better, if you will. It is always sacrificial. It is always giving. It is always for the needs of the other. Keep that in mind when we're supposed to mirror that love. This love is given prior to the response, prior to any assurance of response on the part of man. God is not saying, boy, I'll set my love on you as soon as you, I'm waiting. Boy, I sure would like to. Why would old Fred here love God? Richard read it. Fred would love God because God loved him first. And the God who said, "Let there be light," has shone in his light and wakened him up. But this kind of love is prior to the response. God has loved you from ages past, prior to any assurance that you would respond. Yet beyond benevolence and beneficence, this kind of love is unknown, or at least not experienced, until it's accepted. Richard, let's go back to 1 John, what Richard read. First John chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. He'll say, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Did you know that you can't really love legitimately like this unless you were a believer? You can't love with God's love unless you know God's love. The one, verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That's the other set that I'm sitting here saying, I'm a Christian. I don't exhibit or experience any of God's love, but I'm a Christian. No, you're not. You can claim to be a Christian, but you're not. You can claim to be a Ford F-150 pickup, but you're not. Okay, you can claim anything you want to, and we have that a lot today, people claiming to be Christians, but they don't have the evidence. They don't do what a Ford pickup does. They don't look like one. They don't, you know, that kind of thing. They don't do what love does. So if you don't love, you don't know God, because God is love. Verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, displayed in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the full payment, propitiation, the full satisfying payment for our sins. That's how God solved it. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Well, Ephesians 2:4. This is something, we're going to be back to this one again too. Ephesians chapter 2. And he, in verses 1, 2, and 3, talks about what it was like to be lost. When you were unsaved, you were, first part, dead in your trespasses and sins. Last part of verse 3, a child of wrath, even as the rest. And then they say the two most important words ever written, but God. God intervened, but God, who is what? Rich in mercy with his great love with which he loved us. This is God visiting his love, his complacent love on you who are born again. Verse 4, with his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, verses 1, 2, and 3, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, verse 7, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You're a recipient of God's love. It's been poured out all over you. Sometimes we just forget it. Man. Well, God's love is always given, period, with no requirement of repayment. This is exactly what took place when God sent his Son to this earth. It precisely demonstrated his love. We always consider Jesus' act of coming to die as an act of his sacrificial love for us. True, while we tend to forget that it's also the sacrificial love gift from the Father. What more could the Father have given than his own Son? The great gift for us. Both things, Christ's gift, the Father's gift, are selfless and sacrificial. Giving up one's life for another, giving up one's own son for another. When God gave, he gave sacrificially. Sometimes he gave at cost. He gave the very, very best that he had to give. He gave before we asked or even realized or even wanted the gift. His gift was for the benefit of us. It was a gift that completely met our needs. It is a gift that requires no repayment. When God sent his Son into the world on that night, he brought about the very pinnacle of mankind's history. He gave the best gift that has ever been or could ever be given. No wonder he announced it with angels. God gave his Son to die in our place while we were still in our sins. He demonstrated his love toward us. How do we respond? Just the last bit. One aspect of the nature of God's love that we didn't really cover earlier is that it's not merely emotions, but volition. It is a decree of love. God declared he was going to love you. It's called election. He chose you from the foundations of the earth, of the world. It's not just a warm, fuzzy feeling. It's a decree. The one who enters into a relationship with him is exposed to his love. And because of it, it is love from an infinite, omnipotent God. This is the thing. And we talk about this in 1 John 3 again. This is love from an infinite, omnipotent God. It is infinite love. It says, "Beloved, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are." We've been changed. What's the next line? "For this reason, the world doesn't know us." Why? It didn't know him. Well, that must mean we're like him now. Yep. There's something new that's happened to you. Here's a new statement. You can write it down later on. When a person comes to Christ, a fundamental change takes place. It really does. And he has transformed you by his love. This love that he's bestowed upon us, that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world doesn't know us, because it didn't know him. And little children, it's not complete yet. It hasn't yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we'll be like him. We'll step into his presence, and everything that was not, all our sin, all the flesh, all the junk is going to be burned away, and I think in the bright white light of Christ's presence, when we'll see him, we'll be like him, because we'll, what? See him without anything in between. No mirror. We'll see him as he is. It's, bottom line, folks, this love that you've experienced is transforming. It changes you. Back to the notes. We have to respond. It will necessarily cause a response. The first response is reciprocating love. We love because he first loved us. And then the response is widened. Remember, it says, as Richard read in verse 11, He loved us, we also ought to love one another. And that love expands to others. We are to return God's love to him in adoration and thanks and worship. We are to allow his love then to flow through us to those around us. It is to be the same selfless, serving, sacrificial love that we have received from God. You are a conduit of God's love now. You experience it, and now it flows through you. And if you're here this morning and you've never experienced God's love, well, here's an interesting note. Anytime, and there's a lot of things in all four Gospels of Christ's discourses and his teaching and his presentation to unbelieving Jews, and he preached. There's only one time, and I think personally, and some other commentators do too, that Christ's words end and John the Apostle adds his commentary. Maybe not, but the word order seems to change and the prepositions change a little bit. But in John 3:16, maybe that's the Apostle John's commentary on what Jesus said, because it almost repeats verse 15. Either way, that's the only place where Jesus says God so loved the world. If Jesus said that, but it's the truth. If those are Christ's words, that's wonderful. But everywhere else in the Gospels, you never ever have Jesus gather people around him, sit down on the hillside or in the synagogue and say, "I need you to know this. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." He didn't say that to unbelievers. Interesting note. With all the opportunities to preach to the masses and all the discourses of Jesus recorded, we have no record of him gathering people around and saying that. His entire mission here was to demonstrate God's love, yet to those who had not committed to him, he did not offer it. Let me suggest to you that in order to experience God's love in your life, you need to surrender that life to Jesus. That open heart then can and will receive and experience God's miraculous love. As a matter of fact, that's going to be evidence that he called you. If you can't respond to God's love, he hasn't called you yet. I don't know when he's going to call you, but I trust that he's going to call you. We give the blanket gospel invitation to everyone and trust that God will call them. If you do, your eyes will be opened and you'll realize that you were only able to respond because he had already set his love upon you. You don't need to turn to these, but for instance, God said this to, and said it in many places, but in Deuteronomy 10, he says it to Israel. Deuteronomy 10, verses 14 and 15. Behold, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens and the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers, God owns everything. Yet on your fathers, you Jewish people, on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them. And he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is to this day. And it never says, because you are kind of special. He just says, I chose you. Matter of fact, Jesus, remember John chapter 15? Jesus says this to his disciples. This is before, just before the cross. It's in, it says, you're my friends in verse 14. I don't call you slaves. You've heard what I'm going to do. I've made known to you. I've done all this. In verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. You love one another is my command. As we read earlier, but God, who is rich in mercy, with his great love with which he loved us, has made you alive. Even when you were dead, made you alive, raised you up, seated you in the heavenlies. And it's by grace through faith, not of any works that you did. So when your eyes open, and when you did, when you came to Christ, when your eyes opened and you came to Christ, you went, that's what I've been missing. That's the one who's been calling me. And I come to him and give my love and my life to him. If you have experienced that love, how should it impact your Christmas? Recall that this love is loving kindness. It is unearthly. It's always giving the best that can be given. It is selfless, serving, sacrificial, unmerited, and unsought. It is also transforming. It gives exceeding abundantly beyond what we could ask or think. So how do we respond? This is not much of a conclusion. Since this is the Christmas season, I suggest we give gifts. Love gives gifts. I suggest we give gifts to the gift giver. Here's my suggestions. He's opened your heart even to this morning. If you are his, look at your life. Maybe there's something you can give to him. Maybe you've got an idol in your life or an ongoing sin, and you need to say, Lord, I'll give that. I will throw that away and give this part of myself to you, more of myself to you. Maybe there's anger, worry, or bitterness. As a gift to him, put those things away because of your love for him. Especially with communion time coming, as we clarify our hearts and our lives before him, every confessed sin, just get it cleared up. Maybe there's something he's been burdening you with. I really want to serve you, Lord, but I haven't done that. I've just kind of kept to myself, and I don't need to give. I need to give of my time and my heart to a neighbor, to another Christian, to just be used of you. Give that to him this morning. Tell him you'll involve yourself in whatever service that he would call you. Tell him that you'll follow him through whatever he has asked you to do because you love him. The more you express your love for him, to him, the more of his love you will come to know, and that is transforming. His love will overflow from your life to those around you, giving others a picture of what he is like. That will be Jesus Christ living his life out in you. As Paul said, well, as the writer of the Hebrews said first, that Jesus, as Christ lives his life out through you, and Christ is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. The more they see Christ in you, they'll understand what God is like in that radiance of Christ. And it was Paul's prayer. We'll close with this to the Ephesians. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able, that Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith, that's the way it begins. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. and to be filled up to all the fullness of God. Love Him, love the saints, live a life of loving kindness toward everyone. That's a gift you can give. Prepare your hearts as we do this. We're going to remember Christ's gift of Himself. Remember what He said? This is my body which is for you. That implies a gift. This is the new covenant in my blood, and which is done for us. When you do this, you're identifying yourself with Christ. When you do this, you're saying that, yes, I agree that it is Christ's payment on the cross that is sufficient for me. Nothing that I can do, no righteousness on my part, no merit on my part. He is the one who paid for my sin, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Prepare your hearts for that. And I'm going to ask the guys to come forward here in just a moment and pray for a moment, and then ask you men to come forward, and we'll participate in this time of remembering Christ, the gift that came on Christmas. Christ came to die for us and save His people from their sins, you being one of them. I ask the fellows to come forward, and we'll do that. Let's pray.